So Paul's letter to the Romans is very unlike any other letter that he wrote, in the sense that it was a letter addressed to a church in Rome, one that he hadn't visited, we think, before. But where all the others were a lot more personal, Romans is Paul's way of setting out his thinking and his experience accumulated over a number of years. Of course, as a Pharisee, he was very well rooted in Hebrew theology and Jewish theology. And so he brought all of that and saw in Jesus the fruition, the end game, if you like, of God's plan for humanity. And so he brought all of that to bear, and he sets down in Romans everything he thinks and has put together, the logic, the truth of everything that he knows about God. So it's a kind of a structured letter. It works through from the beginning in chapter 1, which Chris read a part, of the difficulties, that the heart of the problem with humanity, in the sense that it turned away from the truth that God had evidently placed before us. And so that's where it begins. And after some explanation of his own personal circumstances, he begins in earnest. You see, he wants to make sure that his hearers understand that he stands by every word that he is about to write. He says this: "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And in fact, he repeats that claim to Timothy in the second letter to Timothy. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I know the one in whom I believed." And he makes his commitment, nails his colours to the mast. Now, why is this statement about being ashamed important? Well, because it indicates that the gospel is something that someone could be ashamed of. In fact, Paul himself may have felt something like that at one point, because he told the Corinthians that when he first went to Corinth to tell the people there about Jesus, he came in fear and trembling, and in weakness and fear, he says. And why? Because he was aware very much that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who won't listen. It just won't make sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote this: "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks, Gentiles, look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." In fact, if you think about it, if that were in any sense true, why would God present himself as a crucified man? Why would God do that if he was trying to persuade people? And so the truth actually becomes represented as foolishness. And it's far easier, actually, for all of us to turn back to the law and obey that. Micah 6:8, a part of the passage that Gwyneth read, said this. And you'll be familiar with that. And it's easier to turn back to that as long as you don't think too hard what it really means to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. It sounds fairly simple, doesn't it? Keep 3 commands instead of 10, or listen to the whole body of Jesus' teaching. But the whole of the Christian faith in some ways can be summed up in that, so long as we understand the detail of what it means to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. It sounds very doable, though, doesn't it? It's a very brief part of Micah 6:8. It's much easier to follow that than a crucified prophet who said some deeply spiritual things and did some amazing things, who told us in detail what this means, but was then disposed of far too easily. How can such a man be the Son of God, the Messiah? How can such evident weakness in any way be considered to be divine? God must be powerful. Jesus didn't seem to be, certainly not when it came to his arrest and torture and death, when it really should have mattered. But Paul wrote this and stood by every word of it. To those who are called to God's salvation, both Jews and Greeks, in some versions it says Gentiles, Christ is the mighty power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. Which is true. A weak human killed by the Romans very easily when he became an inconvenience to the Jews? Or was it that Christ was and is the mighty power of God? Which is true. So as Paul begins on his epic journey through this letter to the Romans, setting out systematically the truth about us, about God, and about all that Jesus has done, all of which we refer to as the gospel, that is the good news. Paul says, it is possible to see evidence of God before our eyes. In fact, it's difficult not to see it, he says, because God has made it clear. But before he even begins to unfold the truth about Jesus, that comes later in chapter 5 of Romans, he outlines the problem at the heart of humanity. The fact is, says Paul, that God has made plain to us not simply that he's out there somewhere and that we might believe in a nebulous God who must be there because certain things seem obviously to indicate that. He says he's not just out there somewhere, but that God has given us, made plain to us, a clear picture of who he is and what he is like. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. That points us to creation, doesn't it? To the world around us. Now, it's all too easy to dismiss the claim that the beauty and the wonder of creation should be enough to persuade us that God is real. Some will say that although creation is indeed amazing, it's all organic and natural and has a scientific explanation, even though we don't know what all of those explanations are just at the moment. Some will say that although creation is indeed amazing, there is far too much wrong with the world to believe that God exists. Some will say that although creation is indeed amazing, there is too much focus on things other than the things that they want to focus on. Creation is pretty amazing, they say. The only thing, though, that I want to do with my life is look at personal achievement and fulfillment and wealth and power and popularity. And sadly, some will not even look up to notice the wonder of the world around them much at all. One way or another, Paul says, for many different reasons, many will suppress the truth about God. They'll suppress it in their minds. They won't respond to it because there are other responses they prefer to make. And all of this, says Paul, is foolishness. All the plausible and wise-sounding reasons for sidestepping the evidence of God around us are actually nonsense. And they will be our downfall. Just as the Jews looked for miraculous signs to prove the presence of God, and the Gentiles looked for intellect and wisdom as a test of a God worthy of their worship, so there are many still who set their own benchmarks of proof, questions to which they require answers before they will accept God. But this is not the way God reveals himself to us. He doesn't undertake to prove himself worthy of our attention before we give it. Because it is faith in God, the joyful receiving of the gospel, of which Paul is not ashamed, the good news about Jesus Christ, that is, as he said in Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. It's the leap of faith. It's the accepting before we fully understand. Paul roots the power to change lives firmly in the gospel rather than in the awareness of God's existence. But that should have been the starting point for those who foolishly ignore the evidence in creation. Once we become aware of God, then we seek a way to know him. And that way is through Jesus Christ, who we know described himself as the way, the truth, the life, and said that no one comes to the Father except through me. Recognition of God is not enough. All that Jesus said and did is to be the focus of our lives, the lens through which we see life in all its aspects. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. It is through Jesus we can truly know the nature and the character of God. Through him we can understand his immense love for us and his plan and purpose for our lives. This means that we must be certain ourselves that we are firmly rooted in Christ, not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of salvation for all who believe, and rooted in his teaching, in his example, in his grace and love. To do that, of course, we must know and learn to imitate what Jesus said and did. However uncomfortable it might be for us to adjust and change, faith is never simply about head knowledge, but heart commitment to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your revealing of the truth of your existence, the truth of your character, your nature, the truth of Jesus and what he came to achieve on our behalf, the truth of that immense love which took him to the cross and made him prepared to take upon himself the punishment for all our sin. We're grateful, Father, that around us we see the beauty of your creation, albeit marred by the interaction and the interference of people with agendas. We thank you that you have promised to restore this creation once again to its perfection. And as we read the prophecy and the promise of Revelation, we get a new picture of the truth, of the reason that you created us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our lives here and now to enable us to be the imitation of Christ, to enable us as far as it is possible within our humanity to aspire to his model. And we ask, Father God, that in the fullness of time, when we come to know the full truth that is revealed to those who are with you, we pray that we would rejoice in our knowledge and our practice of the truth. We ask these things in and through the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.